Father, we are reminded even by what we just witnessed that there are times when the course of evil is so strong and the needs to deal in the most decisive way are overwhelming that we must go to military battle. And we recognize that the cost of saving life and saving the values and standards can be a very high cost. We honor those who have paid that price personally, either directly for being part of the armed forces or indirectly through sending their own loved ones and knowing the care and concern that they have. We thank you for those who have served us. We thank you especially for those who are serving us even now. And we entrust them to you as we're engaged in this battle against terrorism and atrocity. We pray that you would shorten the battle and that the loss of life might be cut short and minimalized. And we entrust again the president and the leaders of this nation to you. We pray for a quick end to hostility and a capture of those who are responsible not only overseas but domestically for these acts of terror. We pray most of all that we would not see ourselves as a righteous nation, but as a needy nation, and that we would be drawn to a sense of our need for you over and over, and be drawn to a place of repentance. And Father, as we come to you as your children this morning, we ask that we would hear your word and your voice and the truth of God. We entrust to you our men who are away in a retreat and pray your special meeting with them. And so now open our ears to hear the things you would say to us from your word in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. A few weeks ago, I was in the library in downtown Redlands, and I came across an interesting book on the bookstore, on the shelves. Actually, it was the title that captured my attention more than anything else. It's entitled Finding Your Own North Star. And since I've been working with the theme of navigating, that caught my attention. The writer of the book talked about the fact that navigators use the North Star because it is a fixed point. And her knowledge of navigation is not overwhelmingly precise, but she went on to talk about fixing your compasses. And then she made an interesting leap, which is indicated by the title, Finding Your Own North Star, that everybody has their own North Star, and you need to fix your inner compass to that inner North Star so you can stay on path. And she writes, and I quote, "Not that there's only one path, you understand. There are as many paths as there are people, and the only one I can chart is my own." A very contemporary idea. For example, Alan Wolf, who's a leading sociologist, has written a book that came out just before September 11th and so has been kind of pushed back out of the prominence it would most likely have, entitled Moral Freedom. The subtitle is The Search for Virtue in a World of Choice. And he says, we have entered into a new era in American life, the era of not just personal freedom, but moral freedom. Let me quote what he says. Should I lie or tell the truth? Is my marriage vow binding? Ought I to give in when temptation calls? To whom are my obligations strongest? To answer such questions, Americans have traditionally relied on time-tested moral rules, usually handed down by a supreme being, that command obedience and punish defiance. Now we live in an age of moral freedom in which individuals are expected to determine for themselves what it means to live a good and virtuous life. We decide what is right and wrong, not by bending our wills to authority, even the authority of a supreme being, but by considering who we are, what others require, and what other consequences follow from acting one way rather than another. It goes on to say, Americans are serious about moral questions, but, and I quote again, individuals should be free to determine what it means to live good and virtuous lives. There is a moral majority in America. It just wants to make up its own mind. Well, fair enough. But back to Martha Beck and her book, Finding Your Own North Star. As I read the early part of this book, I decided that one thing I wanted to make sure never happened in my life was to be lost with Martha Beck. You think about finding your own North Star. Here's Martha, and she's lost. She's got a map, she's got a compass, and she wanders out, and she looks at the star. She says, I think I'll make that one my North Star. And I say, no, I think it's that one over there. Well, that may be your North Star, but that's the one I'm going to... Compass pulls out her charts. I can guarantee one thing. If you find your own North Star, you're never going to get home. The only reason a North Star works is there's only one. And it's in a fixed place. There needs to be a fixed reference point. Otherwise, nothing works. Now, it's fun how in America we love the concept of freedom, and we love to talk about moral freedom. And yet the difference between moral freedom, as Alan Wolfe defines it, and moral chaos is a very thin line indeed. The Bible does give us, as it were, an inner moral compass for our choices, a way in which we are to choose. But giving us a moral compass, it also gives us a fixed reference point. And that's what I want to think with you about as we continue to look at love of another of a higher kind and think together from Romans chapter 13. So if you'd take God's word this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Now, I need some truth in advertising here because the passage is going to say, owe no anyone anything, and I looked at my book and I'm overdue. So I will get that back tomorrow. But so I just needed to give you a little bit of clear my conscience here. Because this is the passage that we're going to talk about, chapter 13 of Romans, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man, literally Paul writes, he who loves the other has fulfilled the law, the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, obviously, we're jumping into the middle of a conversation Paul has been having. And beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, he gave the turning point in the book of Romans. He has talked about the righteousness of God and how you and I come to receive the righteousness of God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous and God begins to work out his righteousness in our lives. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, in the light of this, in view of the mercies of God, I beseech you, brothers, to present your body a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, in describing that, he goes on to talk about what that life will look like. In chapter 12, verse 9, he's begun to talk about living with sincere love toward others. It comes down to very practical terms about love that God calls us to. Love of a higher kind means that we seek to overcome evil with good. The essential mark of the transformed life is living a life of love. And then verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13 kind of interrupt his discussion. He's been talking about loving our enemies and talking about the need to overcome evil by doing good. But he's got to explain, that doesn't mean that evil can just go on without any care or concern. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, talk about the responsibility of civil government, about the role that God has given the government to play in making sure there is a society of law and justice. And he commands us as Christians to be under the rule of government. That's why chapter 12, having said we're to overcome evil with good, applies to my personal relationships. But it is entirely appropriate to ask the government to pursue terrorism, to pursue criminals, to make sure justice is being done. That's God's mandate for it in verses 1 to 7. And then in verse 7, summarizing that, and we need to read this to get the flow of thought, he says, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Owe, literally, owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, what he is telling us in chapter 8, or chapter 13, verse 8, is love is the believer's unending responsibility. But he does that by setting it off and saying, we need to meet our obligations in life. And God has given us obligations, and they stand over us, and we are to owe nothing to anyone, or as the New International verses it, to let no debt remain outstanding. The familiar way of putting that in the King James, that owe no one anything, has led some to believe what that's saying is that Christians ought not ever to go in debt, that what we should do is pay cash for whatever we do, that we ought not encumber ourselves, we ought not use credit, we ought not have a mortgage, we ought not to use any kind of borrowing. We are to owe no one anything. And while it is a perfectly appropriate feeling for Christians to have, that they ought want to pay cash and they do not want to go in debt for anything, that is not what Paul really has in mind. He is not thinking about the absence of any kind of debt. The reason I want you to see that is because look at verse 7 again. In verse 7, he is talking about what we owe. And he says, give everyone what you owe him, or give everyone their debt, their obligation. Taxes to those to whom you owe taxes, revenue to those whom you owe revenue, respect to those whom you owe respect, honor to those to whom you owe honor. And he is talking not so much about financial obligations, but moral obligations. And then he says, fulfill your obligations. Don't let there be any unfulfilled obligations. But a more profound reason that this is not saying Christians ought never to borrow money is that the Bible commands Christians to loan money to those who are genuinely in need, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are to respond to those who are in need by loaning to them. Listen, for example, to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. If there is a poor person among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to Yahweh against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. To see a poor brother in need, to have the wherewithal to lend him money to meet his need, and not to do it, and of course there are all kinds of other factors that play into there. Need alone does not constitute the reason that you ought to lend. But he is saying here, to be able to meet the need of somebody by lending the money and not to be doing it is to be guilty of sin before God. Now, if you are guilty of sin by not lending, you can hardly be guilty of sin by receiving the loan. He's not talking here about what we would call capital loans. He's talking about people who are in desperate poverty, who need it to sustain life. Or Luke chapter 6, verse 35 in the New Testament. Love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them. And then Jesus said, without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. So how are we to understand what verse 8 is saying in this first part of the statement? Let no debt remain outstanding. We are understanding this to say that we need to meet our obligations, including financial ones. We are to owe nothing to anyone in the sense that our obligations have not been met. And then he's going to go on to highlight that. Robert E. Lee, the great Confederate general, once said, duty is the sublimest word in our language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never do less. Paul clearly believes in duty, but Paul would not agree with Robert E. Lee. Love is the sublimest word in the language. And his point is, you can do more than duty. As a matter of fact, that is what he is calling us to do more than duty. But both love and duty converge on this. Duty pays its bills. Love pays its bills. Love meets its mortgage. Duty meets its mortgage. When we have obligations, when we take on obligations, we are required to meet those obligations. We ought not have overdue books at the library. And when we do, we should take those in and pay those fines and get that dealt with. Enough personally about my sin this morning. Now let me back away here and just talk with you a little bit, I think, about some things related to our financial obligations. As I was reflecting on this passage, five things came to mind that I think are biblical ways of thinking about how a Christian thinks about their financial obligations. First is this: we must meet our financial obligations. Psalm 37, verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not repay. And that applies on every level of our life. Whether it's meeting my rent, whether it's meeting my car payment, whether it's meeting my mortgage, when I have taken on a responsibility, the wicked borrows and does not repay. Now, we all are aware that catastrophic occurrences occur in our life, and there are times where we are pressed, and I am not suggesting that there are no times in which our obligations don't overwhelm us. Then there are consequences. But first of all, as a Christ follower, we write down in our mind that we must meet our financial obligations. Secondly, we should aggressively avoid real debt. Now, to borrow in certain kinds of ways is obviously to take on an obligation. But we are in real debt when our assets are overwhelmed by our liabilities. And there's a difference between ongoing debt, in which there is the ability to meet that liability if we need to liquidate when we have enough assets. But I believe it is a biblical principle that Christians avoid real debt, that they are always able to satisfy, given the realities of the norms of life, their real responsibilities. Thirdly, I think that the Bible tells us that we should use credit carefully. Credit is not wrong, but it is incredibly dangerous. I've never done the act, and maybe some of you have, of counting the number of credit card applications I get every week telling me that I can get this wonderful new rate. But every single week, all of these opportunities come, and we live in a society of easy credit and instant gratification. We're also being told right now that we have a patriotic duty to our country to borrow money and to go out and help spend our way out of the economic problems. Now, whatever the economics of that, there is a kind of drumbeat that says that we can get what we want, we can get it when we want it, and which justifies this. But the reality, the Bible says, that we can very quickly get into financial bondage. It is a proverb. It is not a command, but it is a proverb that is absolutely true, that the borrower is slave to the lender. I don't know of a more vivid way of describing bondage. And some of us find ourselves in that kind of bondage. And when we are in that bondage, there are two things that I would counsel. One is get help quickly. Go to people who can give you financial counsel and financial advice. It is a God-given thing for you to live within God-given limits. There are people within the church framework who would be glad to sit down and help you manage your obligations. And secondly, get some good biblical input. Get into something like Crown Ministries within the framework of this church. Learn how to manage your money. Learn how to see it as God would have you see it. Some of us are in very significant need, living one paycheck away from a crisis. And in the kind of economy in which we now find ourselves, that is not a healthy place to be. We need to meet our financial obligations. We should aggressively avoid real debt. We should use credit carefully. Fourthly, we must give consistently. All too often we find ourselves in financial bondage, and the first thing we give up is our giving to God. Now, there may be times when that is something that we need to consider, but if giving is not part of our budget, we do not give as Christians out of our excess. We budget in giving as a prior responsibility. And fifth, we should be managing our resources faithfully. We are stewards of all we possess. But in being stewards of all we possess, we need to understand how we are to live at the present time. We need to think in the future. We need to be wise in our planning. But we need to learn to trust God and not money. September 11th taught us that the most stable things in our society can vanish almost instantly. And we need to be believing God, not our portfolio, in terms of our understanding of these things. But Paul is clearly calling us as Christians to meet our obligations, and in particular, our financial obligations. But he's going beyond that. So notice at the end of this phrase, at the beginning of verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Owe no one anything except to love one another. I'm always intrigued by how Paul views debt. Three times he talks about debt in the book of Romans. He says in Romans chapter 1, I am in debt to everyone, to Jew and Gentile, to preach the gospel to them. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And Paul says, God's placed an obligation on my heart, and I live with this sense that I have an unpayable obligation to get the gospel out to men and women who do not know Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 12, he says, so then, my brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. He never finishes the statement. We are under obligation to the Spirit, because if we live according to the Spirit, we will live. And now he says, we are under obligation to love one another. Every Christian is a debtor to the gospel. And we owe that obligation, and it is an unending obligation because it is an obligation of love. The reason I am to pay that is because God has entrusted me with a responsibility. And it is an act of love to others to share the gospel with them. As Jim was reminding us, the reason for Project Joy is not just to put smiles on the faces of these little boys and girls, it is to find an entranceway for the gospel. And we want to give them the hope, not only of a Christmas which has immediate meaning, but of an eternal home in heaven, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's why Project Joy is something that's precious to our hearts. We have an obligation to the Holy Spirit to live under His direction and guidance. And here we have an obligation to live a life of love, and the three converge. It is a debt owed to the Lord Jesus. There is a sense in having received His love, I have an obligation of love in response. It isn't the obligation of have to, not the obligation of a slave. It is the obligation of a lover. Having received this gift of love, there is a reciprocation that must be there. Otherwise, I'm like the Dead Sea. I'm taking in and I am not giving out. It is an obligation of living love in our hearts. It is an obligation to live under the commandment of the Lord Jesus. This is the way that all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. As a matter of fact, that is why Jesus is saying what he says here. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Where did Paul learn that from? He learned it from the Lord Jesus in the upper room. He learned it as the Lord Jesus said it there about four different times, and as it's repeated over and over in the New Testament, that it is the command of the Lord Jesus that you and I live a life of love toward one another. But as he's describing this, you'll notice how he stretches it. You could read the first part of verse 8 and understand him to saying, don't owe anything to anyone except to love one another, and say, well, he's saying that we should love fellow Christians. Well, if there's any question about that, in the next part of the verse, he says that he who loves his fellow man, he who loves the other. Now, it's very important. Paul does not say it is enough for a Christian to love another. I am called as a Christian to love the other. What distinction am I making? Simply this. Christ is not telling us, as long as you love someone, that's good enough. The call is to live a life of love to the other, to the person that God brings before me. And then he moves again in verse 9 to push it further and take us back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18, and says, it's all summarized in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But every time a Christian hears that phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, we ought to hear ringing in our ears the explanation of the Lord Jesus of who the other was. The others found on the road to Jericho. The others, the beaten man, the person whose need I can see, across whose path the Lord brings me. Not my fellow countrymen. It is the Good Samaritan who sees this man as his neighbor. So the call is for those of us who are Christ followers to live lives of love to the people that the Lord Jesus brings along our path. Well, let's follow along a little bit further. I want you to see then that the Lord Jesus is saying that love is the navigating tool of the Christian life. It's the moral compass that we're to use to guide us. He says two things about it. One is in verse 9, then I want to come back to verse 8. Let's notice verse 9 first. The commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet it, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Two things I want you to notice about love as a navigating tool of the Christian life. The first is love summarizes the law. Now, Paul is clearly here talking about the law of God, the Torah, the commands that have been given by God himself. It isn't the law in the sense of the law of the United States or is in the clip from The Hiding Place, the law of Holland or the law of the Nazis. The law is the law of God. And the question is, what is it that makes a life that's pleasing to God? The people to whom Paul is writing had come from a background and they understood that if you want to please God, you follow the Torah, you follow the tradition, you follow the laws that are all set out before us. Paul specifically chooses four of the commandments. And you'll notice the four that he chooses all come from the Ten Commandments. But from the second half, as it were, the first four talk about our relationship to God. The second six talk about our relationship to other people. And he's not talking here about love for people fulfills the commands as they relate to God. He's talking about the horizontal commands in terms of how we relate to other people. But Paul is saying, you take whatever commands. You can choose them from the Old Testament. You can choose them from the Ten Commandments. And he suggests that we think about don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery, whatever other commandments. He hasn't mentioned honoring father and mother. He hasn't mentioned not bearing false witness. They could clearly be included. He's saying you could take whatever ones you want to put in there. You could take the one that if you build a parapet in your house, you've got to put a railing around it. That's found in the book of Deuteronomy. All of it comes down to the fact that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Love isn't feeling good. Love is doing good. And he's reflecting the answer the Lord Jesus gave when the man came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment of the law? And the Lord's response was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second like to the first. Paul is reflecting on the idea that the Lord Jesus is giving here. And then, as we've already said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself tells me that I don't have the opportunity to define my neighbor, to choose to whom I will extend my love. My neighbor is anyone who God brings across my path, whose need I need to see, whose need God enables me to meet. I am to love my neighbor as myself. I'm not commanded to love myself. It's assumed that I love myself. And as we begin to think about it, in the sense of love, to love is to act with deep concern for the best interest of. We may just be distorted. We may be confused in the way we do it. But in that sense, we all love ourselves. We all seek to act in what we think to be is the best for ourselves, with deep concern for ourselves. And the Word of God comes to us and says that same concern needs to be taken to others. But you can take all of the law of God and you can put it, love your neighbor as yourself. So having said love summarizes the law, you'll notice in the statement before and the statement after, he says love fulfills the law. Notice how it's put at the end of verse 8. He says at the end of verse 8, he who loves the other has fulfilled the law. The last phrase of verse 10, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul's talked a lot about the law in the book of Romans. And as he's talked about it in the book of Romans, he's emphasized the idea. He's emphasized the idea in the book of Romans that we cannot keep the law of God. That under the law of God, we stand condemned and we stand judged. And the wonder of the gospel is what we could not do for ourselves, God did by sending his own son and taking our place. And we're saved by grace, not by keeping the law. And we are set free before God. The concern these people said, if you say, I don't need to keep the law to be saved, and then you say, we're set free from the law, what's going to keep us from sinning? What's going to keep us from doing whatever we want? And Paul is saying throughout the book of Romans two things. The Spirit of God and the love of God. It is the Spirit of God who comes into our life and empowers us, enables us, and keeps us. And it is the love of God working out in and through our hearts that will cause us to see people differently. It is the same gospel that transforms our standing before God, that transforms our heart before God, and begins to turn us into people who live lives of love for the glory of God. And Paul is saying the person who lives in love will keep the law. I want you to notice the way that's put at the end of verse 8, because it's rather striking the way Paul says it. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. It's already done. It's already fulfilled. Now, there's something here rather theoretical. And Paul is saying it's as good as done if you truly love your neighbor. But I want to return to that idea in a moment because it makes us ask some important questions. But the point is this. The Spirit of God within us does not focus a Christian on a code of conduct, but on the character of Christ. And the old question, what would Jesus do, is the kind of question that the Ten Booms asked in the Nazi domination of Holland. There's a pastor asking, what does the law require? There are the Ten Booms asking, what does the character of Christ ask in this situation? And it is the people who ask, what does the character of Christ demand? Not what does the law of the land demand? Who begin to fulfill the law of God. They live it out in its true sense and its deepest sense. So love becomes a moral compass, helping us in our decision-making in different ways and directions. As I get into a situation, what should I do in this case? What is the loving thing to do? What is the exemplification of the character of Christ in this circumstance? But everyone who uses a compass knows that in a certain kind of place, a compass is of no value. If there is a magnetic source near the compass that enables it to be directed toward the other source rather than the magnetic north, it is off base. A compass is only of value when it is being directed toward a fixed point, in this case, magnetic north. So I want to think with you a little bit about love needing a fixed point to keep us on course. Because it is possible to come to a passage like this and end up saying, what this passage says is, as the Beatles said it, all we need is love. And if we just follow the way of love, let's just love one another. Or as we had famously said after the riots, can't we all just get along? Situation ethicists have told us that all of the laws of God are just kind of rules of thumb. And they all need to give way to the question, what's the loving thing to do? But even the great Christian leader Augustine said, love God and do as you please. Notice, he did not say love and do as you please. He said love God and do as you please. But the problem is twofold at this point. The first is love is a slippery word. And we learn that very quickly. I love ice cream, but love can also be a word that talks about lust. It can also be a term that talks about strong attraction. It can also be a word that talks about the most heroic kind of sacrifice and personal self-giving, as we see somebody loving at incredible cost. What do we mean by love? Then we need to think about, how do I know this is love? My emotions change. I wake up with a headache, and I don't feel the same way as I felt in another kind of context. And we recognize the slippery way in which our feelings of what loving is. And then we need to ask the question, how does love measure itself? Is it what I feel for the next 25 minutes? For the next 25 weeks? Or the next 25 years? What is loving? How do I calculate what is loving? What kind of issues can I begin to work around to figure out whether this is really love or whether this is just the feeling of the moment? Of course, the second thing that comes along is the depravity factor. And the depravity factor reminds me that in any situation, I have a self-serving bias to do what I want to do and to rebel against God. So when it comes down to all you need is love, I am going to justify my behavior. I need some kind of polar star, but this comes up all the time. A young woman comes to me and says, Gary, I have met the most wonderful man. He's not a Christian, but we really love each other. And I know we can make it work. I know he'll come my way. What is the loving thing to do? Man comes to me and says, my marriage is dead. All of the feelings are gone out of it. You can't believe what I found with my secretary. I can't believe God would want me to stay in a dead marriage where we don't have any loving feelings toward one another. God's for love, isn't he? Why wouldn't he want me to spend my life with the woman I love? God is a God of love. He's behind us. I know he's behind it. Recent statistics tell us that an increasing number of even Christian young people are saying, hey, we love each other. Why do we need to be married? We love each other. We're committed to each other. We don't need the state to affirm this. What we have is love. What we need is love. And so we're just going to move in together. And somebody else comes along and says, I can't believe what you just said, Enrique. It was so judgmental. You are telling me that if two men love each other, it is wrong for them to sexually express that to one another? If two women love each other, it is wrong to sex? God is for love. Why are you telling me that here's a loving relationship and they are committed to each other? And in all of those cases, we have actions, and you know that we could spill out the question in endless measure. But I want you to notice something very carefully that this passage says. It says love fulfills the law. It doesn't say love breaks the law. Isn't that what the end of verse 8 says? Love is the fulfillment of the law. It doesn't reject the law. We've had a case. Well, we have cases all the time of people who commit murder. And they commit murder because this woman was standing in the way of my love for that particular person. A mother who murders her children because my husband isn't going to get care of my children. Incredible acts are done in the name of love. If love has no fixed point, it lives with moral confusion. And this passage comes and tells me twice, love is the fulfilling of the law. It is not the breaking of the law. If we were capable of sinless love, we would not need the commandments of God. But none of us, even the most mature Christian, is capable of sinless love. We are all sinful beings who are going to love and distort the will of God in our own ways. We need a fixed point. And that fixed point is the law of God. That is why when someone comes to me and says, I love this man, I know he's not a Christian. God did not give the command that you are not to be married to a non-Christian because he is against love. It is because he is for love, and he wants the environment in which love can last for 25 years, not for 25 weeks. In which children can be safe and nurtured, and the most valuable thing in the world can be sustained. When God says to people, don't live together outside of marriage, live within the covenant commitment of marriage, it is said to protect the immediacy of that couple's relationship, but it is also to protect the well-being of the children in the next generation, and to protect the community around us. As we're seeing, as our families disintegrate in our society, where people do things in the name of love that leave the ruins of people's lives behind them. When God comes to a husband and says, you've made a commitment to that woman, and the feelings are dead, but the feelings are dead because of sinful choices you have made and she has made, and the answer is not to walk away to find other elusive feelings which will turn dead in that relationship too. Love calls you to reinvest and rebuild in that marriage relationship. The Bible comes to us and said, no, God did not make men to enter into sexual relationships with men and women to enter into sexual relationships with women. That deep emotional attraction is not the fulfillment of God's creation. It is a distortion and a breaking of the image of God within us. And if you live in that way, you will break yourselves on the law of God. You will not flourish in the law of God. And we need to understand that, well, the thing that is said here clearly is God never comes to a Christian and simply says what R.E. Lee said, that duty is the highest thing. You can do no higher thing. You ought to do no lesser thing than duty. No, the Bible says you can do something much higher than duty. You can do love. But love will never deny duty. It will fulfill duty. It will empower duty. It will bless duty. And the most loving thing that I can do for anybody else is to obey God. The most loving thing I can do for my wife is to obey God. The most loving thing I can do for my children is to obey God. The most loving thing I can do for my neighbor is to obey God. The most loving thing I can do in Nazi Germany is not to listen to my pastor, but to obey God and save life. Loving thing to do must always be answered in the what is the Christ-like thing to do. And I bring to bear the answer of my holy, righteous, sinless Savior. And how would he respond in this situation? Father, teach us about love in a world that uses it freely and talks about it cheaply. Help us to be men and women who live love, but help us to be wise enough to live love under the law and direction of our God. As we give and as we worship in song, may we give back to you the love and adoration that is due to you, our great Savior. Amen.